Amen. Well, it's our blessing to have Jonathan come and read and preach God's word. Does Jonathan need this microphone? No, okay. There we go. No tech requirements. I'll leave that there for you.
Please rise in honor of the reading of the word of God. Our text tonight comes from Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Ruth 1, 1 through 5. Pay close attention to the reading of God's life-giving word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we do come again tonight to worship you. We come asking that you would give understanding to us as the simple, for we know that the entrance of your words give light. We pray that you would cause us to lay up these words in our hearts, to believe them in faith, and to practice them in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Children, have you ever had anyone tell you they have bad news and they have good news? Which one would you want first? As we start the book of Ruth, we find that God has chosen to give us the bad news first and to wait for the good news. In fact, if you turn back a few pages in the book of Judges, you'll find that we're coming on the heels of one of the darkest times of the entire scripture. In fact, some of the events that happen, if they happen today, would dominate our headlines for weeks. There was a particular Levite who went to the town of Bethlehem, took a wife of sorts, and brought her back to Gibeah of the Benjamites. And in a horrible story, she's assaulted, left for dead, and then it sparks a civil war amongst the tribes of Israel, leaving Benjamin decimated. It was a time of lawlessness, of darkness, a time when people were, by and large, not walking with the God that they professed to love and to serve. In fact, you find that as we begin to view Ruth, that we're seeing how God is beginning to shine a light against this backdrop of dark times on a little family of these tribes who themselves are going through dark times. And God is going to use their story to bring it into the story of not only King David, ultimately, but the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we enter this book, we see how this is a point where it's almost like an obituary, where in these first five verses, you find all of the elements required. You have an announcement. There's a man, Elimelech, died. There is a brief biography. He lived during the time of the judges. He was part of the great time of migration out of Israel into Moab during this time of famine. And we have the list of survivors, survived by his wife Naomi, sons Mahlon and Chilion, and their wives, Orpah and Ruth, only we find that Mahlon and Chilion, in fact, died also. This book is beginning with the bad news. We're seeing how it is that God is beginning to paint this panorama against which he'll shine a light upon his saving work among this small family. The book overall, if you haven't read the book of Ruth, or if you need a refresher, has multiple levels to it. On one level, it's the story of a romance, the story of how Ruth meets her Boaz. On another level, it's the story of kingship. If you look at the last word of the book of Ruth, we see the word is David. This book ultimately ties us between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel, as we see God bridging the gap from the time of this lawlessness and anarchy to the time when he would establish a king upon the throne of Israel. We see then kingship. We also see how God is working to begin to fulfill his promise to Abraham to bring blessing to the nations. Ruth, as we'll find, as one who is a Moabite, soon engrafted into the people of God. This is a story of the gospel beginning to bloom, a flower opening up in the Old Testament as the Gentile peoples are brought into the people of God. And then ultimately, of course, it pictures our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the ultimate Redeemer, the Son of David, the greater King, who's come to redeem a people to himself. And so over the next weeks, we're going to look at the entire book of Ruth, and we're going to look at the good news. But we're beginning here with the bad news. And what I want you to see today, particularly, is how in these first five verses that God reveals his grace to you against a backdrop of sin and misery. How God reveals his grace to you against a backdrop of sin and misery. We'll look at this in two parts. First of all, the backdrop of the misery, the miserable times that they are in. Look with me then at verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, we've mentioned briefly the time of the judges, literally here, the time of the judging of the judges. In the verse that ends the book of Judges, the page before, we see that God said, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They followed their hearts. They did what felt right. They lived in a manner that did not show that they, in fact, were the chosen people of God. But they lived after the manner of the nations round about them. This is a temptation today as well, when we're told over and over to follow our hearts, to live as if there was no king in Israel today, no king and redeemer. And so as we begin here, I ask you, do you follow your heart or do you follow the king and the word of the king? This was the time of the judges. This is about 1200 BC, a period of several hundred years of a time without the leadership central in Jerusalem. And we see that as God is working here, that there's a spiral down in the life of this one family, in the life of Elimelech and Naomi, that they are living in this dark time. And not only is there anarchy, but there is increasingly greater misery with the famine. We should note here immediately how it is that as there are so many families of Israel who are not walking with the Lord, that God here is sovereignly by his Spirit calling one family to walk with him. And Thomas Manting, one of the Puritans, said that the home is the seminary of church and state. Like we heard in the sermon this morning, the importance of the family in God's eyes. That here, as he zeroes in on this family, that he's testing them, challenging them to see whether what is in their hearts. Will they walk after the Lord? As for there in their house, will they serve the Lord? Or will they serve other gods? So it's a time of lawlessness, but also a time of hardship. There was a famine in the land. Now, you have to remember that this is set against the context of God calling a people out of Egypt into the promised land, that he had promised them to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And I would ask you, when you know that God promises good things, even like what we saw in the sermon about the blessings of the godly home, that you can be tempted to follow after God only for the material blessing. To think that if I do these certain things, then God will surely grant a certain result. And indeed, God had promised the blessing that they would be brought into this land of promise, a land where God's presence would dwell, the greatest of all the promises. And yet, as we see here, there's a famine. And what do we make of that? Is God unfaithful to his promises? May it never be. But what God is doing here is he is being faithful to the word that he proclaimed to them in Leviticus 26, among other places, where he told the children of Israel, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. That even as God had redeemed a people to himself, brought them out of the land of bondage into Canaan, he called them then to walk with him as a redeemed people, giving them the way of life in his word for them to walk. And the famine here, it's not like you and I when we say it's raining or it's bad weather. You know, when we talk like that, in one sense, we're talking like practical atheists. No, it's God who brings the rain and who brings the droughts. And particularly in this time in the Old Testament, when God was training the people of Israel to follow after him and to look forward to Christ, the famine here was meant to bring to their minds the fact that they were not walking with God. That even as they were in this time of great lawlessness, that God brought the famine to them in order to bring them to repentance. It's not something that is something that's because God is mean. It's because God loves his people. Do you know this in your own life? When you think about what God brings into your life, if you know the discipline of God, then on the one hand, take comfort. Because God disciplines those whom he loves. Hebrews 12:3. If you were not disciplined or chastened, you would not be sons. It's something that is gracious, a gift of God, as he comes to the people of Israel, brings this famine to them, and calls them to return to himself. It's a testing time. Elimelech and his wife then are tested to know whether they're serving God because of what it is that God has given, or if in fact they desire that greatest blessing of all, the divine presence in the land which God had given to them. Note also, as we look at this family, how difficult times are not foreign to the people of God. I'm sure you know this. Every Christian experiences hardship and times of trial. But God has said in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. And this is one more case where we see these people of God tested sovereignly. And yet God has promised also he will not leave them without a way of escape, that they will be able to bear it. And that's the same promise to you today, even as we're centuries removed, millennia removed from these people, that you as well, if you are a child of God in Christ, then whatever he brings into your life, there is a way of escape, that you will be able to bear it. The question, though, here is, are they going to take that way of escape? Are they going to follow after their own paths, go their own way, rather than to go the way God has opened up? Will they add sin to sin? Matthew Henry said the way of sin is downhill, and we'll see how they end up continuing to spiral, going away from the people of God. Here they are in the promised land, the land where God had promised to bring them. And yet he's calling them to remember that there's an even greater place, a heavenly city that Abraham looked for, whose builder and maker is God. That this land was not the sum of all of God's hope and promise. It was a shadow of what was greater. You and I as well look to a heaven to come, a place where Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. And the trial that we go through, even as we see here, a time of lawlessness, times of famine, God is taking us and driving us to look from what is around us, to look to heaven. Say that our hope does not lie upon this earth as if this was our ultimate home, but we have a greater home where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And in these shadowy times of the Old Testament, they're being reminded the sum of God's promises are not there in the land. They are yet to come. So these people here, against this backdrop, they are being tested whether they will follow after God. And I want you to see, before we move to the next part, how it is that this is God's customary working with his people. And that preeminently, in the when we think about the not the time of the judging of the judges, but the time of the ruling of the emperors in the New Testament, when there was the son of a carpenter crucified upon a cross, the blackness of darkness of his time, rejected of men, tortured, scourged, he there on the cross against the blackest and darkest of times, of people who had forgotten the law of God, his own people, times of great difficulty and hardship where he had not a place to lay his head, and ultimately he bore the weight of the wrath of God. It was against this very black and dark time and these circumstances that God's grace shined forth in all its greater luster. And so when you go through these times, even as when you're tested like Elimelech and Naomi, and you're called, unlike them, to embrace the promises of God, to come to the Christ who is the one who shines against the backdrop of lawlessness and hardship. So we see how God reveals his grace to you against this backdrop of sin, for the misery, first of all. And then, again, moving forward, we see how God reveals his grace to you in the midst of a backdrop of sinful people. So who are these people? We see Elimelech and Naomi. Now, Elimelech literally means "my God is king." It's a profession of faith, at least of his parents, that they recognized, even in a time when there was no king, that they believed that there was ultimately a king in heaven. We'll see in a moment how his life did not match the profession of his name. But his wife's name was Naomi, which means pleasant. And here we have what you might think is the idyllic family. My God is king, married to pleasant. And they're dwelling in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. You see the irony here, that even as this couple is dwelling in the land, in this place of the house of bread, that they don't have the provision and plenty. Any hope and dreams they had of this idyllic marriage in this wonderful place seem to have been shattered. That the vows that they had made, for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, they were on the worse and the poorer end of the equation here. But yet God had not departed from them. We have these two people, and we also have Naomi and Ruth, Ruth and Orpah. They marry the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And these are going to provide the framework for the rest of the book as we follow the particular stories of the journey of these people, and then ultimately how we see how Ruth becomes the grandfather of David. But they are a people who, in fact, are a people who have departed from the Lord. Look with me then back in verse 1, that this man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So as they're facing this testing, this difficulty, the choice they choose is to depart from the land of God's presence and to go into the country of Moab. Moab, you may remember, are the people who were enemies of Israel in many times. In fact, in the early part of Judges, it was the Moabites who, in fact, oppressed the people. And the first judge, Ehud, was the one who delivered the people from the oppression of Moab. Moab was known to be a place of temptation, particularly sexual temptation. We see both in the wanderings of the children of Israel during their time in the desert, as well as Solomon later, who took to himself a Moabite wife, among others, who turned his heart from following the Lord. Nehemiah, later on, he was the one who rebuked the people of Israel, again, for taking Moabite wives, because, again, they were people who did not fear the Lord. In fact, God had forbidden his people to intermarry with these pagan tribes of the land. In Deuteronomy 7, he told them that the anger of the Lord would be kindled against them, and they would be destroyed quickly off the land if they departed from their love of the Lord and his people, and rather loved idolatry of these pagan women. And so this is not merely an example of a man who is doing a good job providing for his family. That is commendable in Scripture. 1 Timothy 5 tells us that if any man does not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. But here it is that they depart into Moab, enemies of God, and they depart the place where they would trust that God dwell, the place of the tabernacle and the sacrifices, where they knew that sins could be forgiven, a place where they knew that their children would receive blessing. And instead of repenting, turning from their sin, they departed to another land. So what happens when you face a similar trial or temptation? Do you turn back to the Lord? Now, it may be that hardship comes and it's not due to any particular sin of yours. But at the same time, if the Lord brings something to your mind that you must repent of, there's no doubt it's His Spirit working in your life telling you, turn back to me. And I'm the one who's the source of every blessing, every good thing, the giver of every good and perfect gift. He is the source of every good thing. And so these people then initially move from this land of Israel to the land of Moab. There are people who, in contrast to what we heard this morning from Psalm 128, they're not a people who desire to see the peace of Jerusalem. They're not a people who desire to seek the blessing of God in a godly home with godly children. But they're people who have decided to leave that behind. In the few times I've had to talk with many of you so far, I've learned how many people from Sunnyvale often leave and go to other places for their job. And I want to challenge you, if that's you in a few years, remember that there's nothing more important than the presence of God and the worship of God. And if you go somewhere else, then seek a place where you can worship God among His people, where His word is faithfully proclaimed, where your children can grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. There's no greater blessing than this. Even if you face hardship in the place where you're at, to remember there's nothing of a greater joy on this earth than fellowship with God and with His people. So take that away from this text as we evaluate their actions. Think about Moses, who in Hebrews 12 we're told that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. This is what we see as a contrast here with Elimelech, that he chooses rather not to suffer affliction with the people of God, but to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, to go to Moab. Moab had more of the material possessions. It had more wealth. Moab had military power. Moab had more women, the woman that his kids wanted to marry. Moab was the place that they valued even over the presence of God. In Joel chapter 2, we have the answer to what they ought to have done, even as the Lord says to his people who departed from him, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." So they're being called here. Turn back to the Lord. Come back to me. This is what they are to do as God-fearing Israelites. So they move from the land to their enemies, and they marry into God's enemies and become one flesh with them. Now, we've seen how this is like an obituary. Now, if you pulled out an obituary in the Sunnyvale newspaper, I imagine you would see similar obituaries to this, where you read them and it leaves you feeling rather empty. Like, this is the end here. They lived a good life. It's done. We move on. They're forgotten. But notice how God is beginning this book with an obituary. This isn't the end of the book of Ruth. This is the beginning of the book of Ruth. This is what God does repeatedly in his redeeming work of his people. You think about the Christian life, that Christianity starts with an obituary. Jesus Christ laid in the grave 3 days. But it doesn't end there. Jesus Christ, against the backdrop of all of the blackness, of lawlessness, of hardship, of sinful people who have, bearing his name, have departed from him, going off in their own ways, yet he comes and he redeems a people to himself. That the glory of all of his redeeming work is shining against this really wicked backdrop. This is the wonderful good news that we begin to see unfolded in the book of Ruth. As all of these characters here, some of whom now have already died and passed off the scene, these people will then be worked into the plan of God, even despite their sin, despite the hardship that they've faced, despite the seeming end of every good thing in their lives, despite the seeming lack of a posterity, the lack of possessions, that God is always in the work of stripping down everything that you have to trust in so that he would be magnified ultimately, to take that which is weak to make it strong, to take that which is foolishness in the eyes of the world and to show his own glorious wisdom. This is what's happening here in this backdrop to the book of Ruth, that this obituary ends here, and for many people, that might be all where it ends. If you're not united to the Lord Jesus Christ, then your story would just as soon end right here as well. If your story is not connected to the broader redemptive work of Jesus Christ, then when you're gone, it's a puff of smoke. It's gone. There's no more broader significance. But yet, as your story is bound up into the work of Jesus Christ, then you find that there is every significance and meaning in the world. As these people here, not even knowing it yet, are about to be wrapped into the broader story of the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you looked in Matthew 1, you would find that there is a woman's name there, and her name is Ruth. In that genealogy in chapter 1, we see how this woman from this pagan land, who's this Israelite man married against even the word of the Lord, God is able to redeem in the midst of those circumstances and to bring about something glorious. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 20, asks the question, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And that's the question that we're asking here as we're looking at the sin and the misery of these people that they're facing in these times. The answer is that God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, he did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into a state of salvation by a redeemer. It's by a redeemer that they would be delivered, despite their own best efforts, despite trying to do it in their own strength. God was taking that backdrop of misery and sin and preparing the way for a great redeemer. That is the story of the book of Ruth. The promises of God are not stopped at this moment. Their story is merely launching the greater story of Jesus Christ. And this is the message that we are given tonight, that if you want to see more of God's grace, then pray that even against all of what you face, pray, Lord, redeem those circumstances, make it to fit into your story of redemption, make me a useful instrument in the work of your kingdom, and that he will make it glorious. A few things that you should take away from this text. First of all, you look at the world through God's perspective. This little passage here and the rest ultimately of the book sheds light on how God looks at the world. In fact, this is a good book you could give to someone who's an unbeliever to show them through God's perspective what the world is like as God providentially works to orchestrate things for his own glory. Do you look at the world through God's perspective, or do you simply look at it like it rained, it had a famine? You see God's hand working in everything in life, intimately involved, or are you a practical atheist? Look at the world through God's perspective. Secondly, you prefer the Redeemer to all the world. What are you willing to give up for Jesus Christ? These people left all the promises of God to go to this foreign land. And you and I are tempted every day to abandon Jesus Christ in order to have something else that the world offers. You prefer the Redeemer to all the world. Lay up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then lastly, if you're not found in Jesus Christ, note that your end is not just an obituary, it's actually a second obituary. There are two obituaries for those who are outside of Christ. Not only do they suffer death in this world, but they suffer death in the world to come. And that is the death that is God casting people into the lake of fire for eternal judgment for those who have rebelled against his word, rebelled against his grace, rejecting all of his offers to them. And this is something that you do not have to experience, that God graciously has provided a redeemer. We'll see this more and more in the book, but he has provided Jesus Christ, he who is of the offspring of Ruth, the greater son of David, come to you, not only from the outside, but also sending his spirit to change your heart, to unite you to him, and give you new hope and purpose in glorifying him in the world. The message of the book of Ruth is to come to that Redeemer, to come to Jesus Christ, to find your hope and joy in life in wrapping up your story and his story as he continues to work through you. This is the story of Ruth. Let us ask his blessing upon our time. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us this word, that it is sufficient to equip us for every good work. We know, Lord, that we are sinners, but yet you are a greater Savior. We thank you that you are able to take even the sin and the misery of our lives, like you did here in Elimelech and Naomi's life, and you're able to bring us into your greater story of redemption. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this word to us as we begin the study of Ruth, that we would share it with others, and we would see your work transforming our hearts and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.